have a bunch of introductory things to tell you today that will either make it or break it. Many of you are totally new to me, and I'm totally new to many of you. So just a general nutshell, I have been with Biblical since it started, and I've been with Faith a long time before that. I have not taught New Testament survey for 17 years. That's because 17 years ago, we rebuilt the New Testament department. They weeded out the dead wood. And another man taught it for a couple of years, and another man taught it for a couple of years, and then Dr. Cohen came, and Dr. Cohen came and took the course and taught it for, maybe 10 years, I'm not sure. Dr. Cohen has gone to Tennessee so that he can pastor a church and be president of a Bible college at the same time. We think that he will soon feel like the cowboy who decided to take turns with his horse. But whatever the case is, that's where he is, and that's what he's doing. And so this year, I am teaching New Testament survey in his absence, and also in view of the fact that he departed so late in the year that there was little opportunity to pick up somebody else for the New Testament department. I'm assuming that next year there will be two or three brilliant men in the New Testament department, and I can go back to my little niche, wherever it happens to be. But I've enjoyed the scriptures and enjoyed the New Testament like everybody must. And in my days of faith, Dr. McRae had the funny idea that you had to be able to teach a little bit of everything so that all of us under his administration had a couple years teaching first-year Greek, second-year Greek, and third-year Greek, and all kinds of interesting stuff. He thought that if you taught in seminary and couldn't teach the propedeutic courses, you were not worthy to be there. So everybody got a shot at what was called the propedeutic courses. Propedeutic meaning those things first led into learning, and that's what New Testament survey is. It is not an advanced course. Albeit, occasionally, somebody thinks it's advanced, but it is not really, quote, an advanced course. It is a basic course, surveying the New Testament. It corresponds roughly to Old Testament history, surveying the Old Testament. It corresponds in the language sections, the first-year Greek, the first-year Hebrew. Although first-year Hebrew is not thought of as propedeutic in the seminary curriculum because of the inability of many students to get it before they get to seminary, but they are still the basic courses. So whether you feel flattered or whether I feel flattered, it is not one of the advanced courses. It's a course that I enjoyed very much 17 years ago, and I think I will enjoy it this year too, because we have a philosophy in the Taylor group, that is, enjoy what you're doing. You might die tomorrow and have to remember it the rest of eternity. So enjoy it today. And if you enjoy it today, then when tomorrow comes, why, you can enjoy it with considerable enthusiasm too. So that's kind of the way we go at it. As a teacher, I am essentially an eclectic. An eclectic is a fellow who gathers lots of different stuff from different points and has no original thoughts of his own. I am essentially an eclectic. My methodology is eclectic, as you will discover after a while. I make very few disciples. I mean, there are lots of guys who will come from Westminster and they'll tell you how great Van Til is, and there are guys who will go from here and they'll tell you how great McRae is, and there are guys who will come from this place and that place, and they'll... I make very few disciples. I'm an eclectic type teacher. They can't quote me. They have to say, well, we had eight men's views that day. That has been a help, I think, in getting a greater grip on things. It doesn't build loyalty among the students. Students do not fight and die for my type of professor. If they die, it's in class. But they don't fight and die on the field of battle for them. So that a nearby seminary a few years ago, when they announced that a popular professor was not returning because of slightly different views in theology, the rank and file student body rose up and chanted in his favor one day and walked around the president's office carrying signs that they wanted him, and so forth and so forth. They do that for image makers, but I'm not an image maker. I'm essentially a fairly uncomplicated fellow. I love to teach. I always wanted to. I started wanting to teach when I was in first grade. And although I wandered once or twice thinking of how glorious a cowboy's life was when I was reading all the Max Brand novels and the Zane Greys, I basically never really wanted to do anything else with any kind of a passion. And being able to teach in a seminary after I was converted in 1944, but being able to go ahead and teach in a seminary is kind of the acme of teaching. I always wanted to teach English Lit. I love literature and the social studies that go with it. I love history. So I always wanted to teach English Lit, but I went to seminary to get a grip on biblical languages and theological subjects, which I hope would help me in a ministry to people, too. And as I filtered out of the seminary, they needed somebody to grade papers for a year. And so I graded papers for a year. That's what it amounted to, practically. Then assumed a minor instructor's role, and I have been at it ever since. Mr. Dunsweiler, Mr. Harding, and I have been together as a troika for a long, long time. We'll not say more about that, I don't think. I'll reveal it in my newspaper, maybe. But we've been working together for some little period of time. So that we look around and we say that, well, after all, we say Cohen and Grawley and Newman, Vannoy, they were our students. So we take that superior air in the framework of things. That's pretty much the way it goes. All I expect of a student in a class is total mastery of the subject. That's all. Total, unequivocal, unarguing mastery of a particular subject. I say that lightly. I don't really mean it that way, but I do feel this keenly. This is a Bible-type course. It's basic. It's not very advanced. It's a Bible-type course. And the one thing in which we are supposed to be expertise is some knowledge of the Scriptures. I just feel that more keenly. If we're Christian workers, fundamentalists, I like the term fundamentalist. I'm sticking with it in spite of the big swing to evangelical because I understand fundamentalism. Some other terms I don't understand. But if that is what we are, then the one thing we profess to have some expertise in is in the knowledge and the use of the Bible. I don't claim for a moment to understand these moody science films. I went and saw one by George Sweeting the other night in which they were showing the telescopes, picking up the things in the sky, and finding the new galaxies and all. I appreciate that men know that and do it. But I personally, it's beyond my, maybe if I'd studied, but it's beyond my knowledge. The slide rule always buffaloed me. But I don't really have to go to the world as an authority in those things. I'm glad that there are Christians who are. I don't really have to. The ones that are, I'm glad for. But what is expected of every believer is some expertise in the Bible. Some expertise. Some knowledge, some understanding. So in a course like this, I push for it as much as I can. That if I am a Christian and given some aspect of ministry, the one thing that I should be pursuing is a greater knowledge of the Scripture, from a very superficial knowledge to a more detailed knowledge. Now, the superficial knowledge might be like knowing how many chapters there are in the New Testament. That might be very superficial to you, or how many chapters there are in John, how many verses there are in Philemon. Now, that would be very superficial knowledge. Some of that you almost have to have, but that is not what we emphasize in the course, I hope. What we try to emphasize is the content and thrust of the New Testament, as I will mention with one of these printed pages. I do not have a syllabus for this course. I don't have it. Don't plan to have it. I only plan to teach it one year. And I always taught a course 2 years before I developed a syllabus, because by that time you kind of think you know what ought to be in the course. Here I think I know a little of what ought to be in it, and you may supply some things too. But I have a plan of attack, which I will present to you now and show you how things look like. Since I don't have a syllabus, I'll rely heavily on this form. But I will generally project every day a structure of where I hope to be that day. So if nothing else, you can at least see that and flow with it. So what I'm doing here is giving some introductory notes. And here's a brief explanation of the course tracked out on this one page. You can call it a pass out, a throwaway, or whatever you like, but a one-page thing. I use a standard procedure in passing out pages in class. You'd take the one off the top and pass the pile to the person sitting next to you. And he does the same and goes around. Every now and then I'll get some fellow who wants to get up and he'll hold the pile and pass them out one at a time. You get that kind of a situation. This situation works pretty well. Now, this page tracks how we are going in the course. It'll give you some feeling for what I hope to do as far as the course is concerned. It won't say a thing about what I want you to do. That will be on the next page. I have another one here, too. It will track out what I want you to do. But this gives some feeling for where I'm headed as far as the course is concerned. Starting with the definition in the catalog, those things are always written to impress people. I've studied many catalogs and discovered the discrepancy between what the catalog says and what life actually shows is usually enormous. We struggle for it here. We still struggle to be faithful to catalog because the state of Pennsylvania still sends us committees to see if we're being honest or not. As long as they keep sending us committees, well, we'll probably stick with the catalog like the elders. Not that it's bad or anything. It's just easy to write definitions and hard to fulfill the course. But you'll see by the definition how general the course is. Just very, very general, and yet specific enough to get a grip on. Now we look at the harmony of the Gospels and the missionary journeys of Paul, things like that, in a rather general sense. So I note for you that what we will try to do is to take the course in six stages, in which the first of them we discuss the general character of the New Testament. We discuss the general character of it, looking particularly at its place in redemptive history and how it complements the Old Testament. We'll play around with the word testament for a little while, and I will try to show you, see, some of these things you may have already been very much exposed to, so that's a calculated risk. I will try to show you how the Old Testament is the fulfillment of, how the New is the fulfillment of the Old, how they are really one book, how there's no such thing as a New Testament Christianity without an Old Testament foundation. I will try to emphasize those things repeatedly so that we will get the concept that the program of God is one and the progress of God is multiple, but the program of God is one. We will try to work on that pretty repeatedly in this concept of redemptive history so that you will never get to the point where you think of yourself as being a New Testament Christian, meaning by that exempted from all the scripture and from the whole part of the program of the people of God. I will work with that for a little bit. We are New Testament Christians, no argument about that. But we are part of the ongoing testimony of God. That's the thing that we will press for as we move through that general discussion. We'll try to look at the literature and how you understand it, why we think Revelation should not be understood in a past sense, but in a future sense, and why we think that the parables are particularly hard to understand. We'll have a note or two of hermeneutics in there, and then look at the overall message as it develops in the New Testament. For most of these things, I will have printout sheets, not syllabus, but printout sheets kind of like this one, with along with the overhead, will give you some guidance. I'm always frustrated if I don't know where a course is heading. I've had about 25 like that in my life. And you hardly knew what was going to be discussed from day to day, and while you don't have to, I always wanted to. And I remember saying, how does this class relate to yesterday's class? And was met by the rejoinder, it doesn't relate at all. And he meant it, see, he meant it. We studied in 9 weeks about 15 different subjects in 42 different areas, but that may be the way some study, but I personally don't really profit much that way, and I try not to teach that way. I mentioned that we will do these things without overlapping into the Intertestament course or the New Testament introduction course. See, there are a bunch of courses on New Testament. Intertestament tracks all the backgrounds for the New Testament age. It talks about the Maccabees, and about Alexander Irenaeus and John Hyrcanus and Ptolemy and all the Caesars, Intertestament. You'll be exposed to it with Dr. Newman before long. It's not being taught this semester, is it? No. In the interim. Huh? You'll be exposed to it with Dr. Newman before long, and half of you will be blind from spelling ancient names before it's over. But we do not here go into the foundational roots of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so forth. They all grew in the Intertestament period. Dr. Newman puts them into a casket and nails it down so you can have it. We naturally mention what they are, but we don't go into details on it. Nor do we in this matter go into New Testament. New Testament introduction is the study of canon and text in great detail. We will say a few words about canon and text in this course because they touch on survey, but they are a course in themselves. And you will have New Testament introduction, you'll study canon and text and learn the names of 40 manuscripts until you wake up in the middle of the night and see them written on the icebox door when going for the morning milk. We do not touch on those things. The second thing we do is look at the general content of the New Testament without overlapping too much with New Testament history. We've tried to put together a curriculum with biblical. There may be too many subjects in it, but we've tried to put together a curriculum in which the total amount of what we think you need to know is touched on. You can't teach it all. but it's touched on, and we've tried to put it together in such a way that it's touched on systematically. So the intertestamental period sets all the background for historic thrusts in the New Testament. You could know those things and never know a thing about survey. You can kind of know survey and never know a thing about them. They tie together. New Testament history becomes the complicated course where you talk about the synoptic problem. Did Mark really write his gospel first? We will make one sentence on it as we go. See, we'll say, well, there is one called Mark, and we'll pass on. But in New Testament history, they'll thrash out the details of did he write it first. They'll talk about whether the epistle to Galatians was written in North Galatia or South Galatia. They'll talk about whether Ephesians was really a circular letter that should have been passed back and forth and all of that sort of thing. That becomes part of New Testament history. None of those things are mentioned per se in the New Testament. And that's what we're surveying, see? And we'll only touch on those things as they tie in other courses. We will not try to usurp anybody else's material. But we will talk about the particular types of literature, the nature of certain epistles, the prison epistles, the epistemological epistles, and a bunch of stuff like that there, and work with the particular areas of meaning and so forth. And then we will deal a little bit with the harmony of the Gospels. Without solving the synoptic problem, we leave that for New Testament history, which runs all year, and Dr. Newman devotes about 6 weeks to it. He's head of the New Testament department. We give him all the hard stuff. That's the way it goes. But we will not try to solve it. We'll look at the harmony to see how Christ is reflected in the harmonies and so forth, rather emphatically. We'll not only look at it, but I will make pronouncements on it in radical form. And then we will spend considerable time beyond the Gospels looking at the development of the church from the book of Acts and the epistles. And in this number four section, I will try to reemphasize for you again and again what I constantly reemphasize for myself, that the norm in New Testament teaching are those things pronounced in the Gospels and demonstrated in Acts and developed in the epistolatory knowledge of the New Testament. That is a hermeneutic rule older than almost all the Bible schools put together, but I am kind of caught with it, although I'll come back to that in a minute. I'm kind of caught with it, see, that what the Lord says foundationally and what the apostles do and what the apostles teach are the things that we ought to be occupied with also, and there may be other things, but with those things, primarily we ought to have some degree of occupation. Now let me just put a parenthesis in. Any teacher has to present a certain amount of what he thinks and a certain amount of what he knows. It's sometimes hard to distinguish between the two. I've never thought that classes had to agree with me, either on what I thought or what I thought I knew. I naturally try to get as much agreement as possible, but let me say before I push ahead that you are not bound to agree with all my conclusions, but you should know what they are. And if you don't like them, you may have to form your own. That's legitimate. In my own thinking, education is not a matter of you repeating to me what I've said in class. Education is a matter of you taking the material, learning to apply it, study it, and you may come up with conclusions rather different than mine. In my courses, you are not penalized for that, as long as you move towards it methodologically, and as long as you understand why you are leaving the position of pristine truth, which I have enunciated earlier. Now, that's a free note, but this is not an automatic society. All biblical is like that, I think. Of course, in Greek, there's only one way to write the first person singular present indicative active with luo. There's no room for theorizing there. So some things are just a matter of fact, but in courses like this, there are four Gospels. Anybody who says there are five, we flunk him on that question. So in court, there are some things that are a matter of fact, and opinion matters. Well, you have to kind of feel your own way, frankly, and I try to distinguish between what I know and think we should know and what I just think, and there may be room for a lot of other things. So with regard to my thinking in number four, I like to see how things develop in the Scriptures. I like to see the historic foundations for what we are doing, how it was conducted through Acts and how it's amplified in the epistles as a normative code for the survey of the basic material in the New Testament. But I may touch on things that you're not in agreement with, and I will not think any of the less of you. Trust you won't think any of the less of me, but that's one of those risks we both run. We will not go into practical theology 4, which is church government, or into systematics 4, which is whatever it happens to be when the professor gets there. We will not launch into formal ecclesiology or church government. We will leave those for the appropriate course. All an explanation, see, of what we're doing. We will try to see how the New Testament explains the kingdom of God, what it offers in broad detail about the people of that kingdom. And finally, we will try to summarize the concepts of the New Testament message along several interesting lines, not only the gospel, but its ethical citations and moralistic implications and try to apply to our present circumstance. Until that time, it will be about the 10th of December, and it will be time for us to wrap it up with one big bang of a final examination, and we shall all go home, or go to play Santa Claus, depending on what you happen to do. Now, that's the way I project the course. That's the way it looks for this semester, in fulfilling the statements of the catalog and in fulfilling the purposes of the course that we hope to go with. Now, as for what you will do for me, I present page 2. Now, the color of this paper is officially known as salmon. I do not see color too well. I read off the label, so I try to select colors that are easy on the eye. Actually, I don't know the difference, but I like variety. Even at $2 more a case, I like variety. Yeah, this is what you will do for me. And you'll notice that I emphasize, this is what you will do for me. This is not a maybe course. This is not a if you want to course. On this point, you get absolutely emphatic. If I weren't such a reasonable fellow, but I am, see. The requirements in this course are fairly simple. It is not a snap course, but it's not one that's going to crush you either. I give them all on this particular thing. I may add a note once in a while, but basically they are all here, and I've tabulated them as best I can. It's a survey course, but it surveys the thrust of the New Testament, the content of the New Testament, the aspects of it, and as a survey course, why it has to have some material to it which enriches your mind on New Testament knowledge and understanding. When I took New Testament survey as a student in seminary, I took it with a man who teaches at Covenant today. R. Laird Harris was his name. R. Laird Harris was our New Testament survey teacher. He was a great teacher whom I enjoyed much and got a great deal of blessing from his teaching. But he had been a brilliant scholar all of his life and had never worked hard for any course right down through his PhD. See, Harris knew it, you know, he looked at the book and knew it. It was one of those deals. Consequently, he had no sympathy whatsoever for the student who didn't know it. And in the first day of New Testament survey, he passed out a paper that had on it 150 Bible passages, not verses, passages. 150 Bible passages. Now, some of them were only one verse long. Some of them were as long as the Beatitudes, 12 verses long. But some were only one verse. Many of them you already knew. Many of them you didn't. Harris looked at it, looked at the class New Testament survey, and in a droll way which he had, with a little sinister smile, he said, "Now," he said, "these are Bible passages which every serious scholar of the New Testament will know." He said, "If you don't know them already, you'll know 75 of them with Thanksgiving, and the other 75 for the end of the semester." Well, somebody raised his hand, somebody who didn't want to go to Bible camp that summer, raised his hand, and he said, "Dr. Harris," he said, "there's no way I can do that." And Dr. Harris, very nonchalantly, said, "Perhaps you've missed the Lord's calling." We kind of sat there, withered in our chairs. Now, if you memorize easily, I've always had the ability to memorize easily and to forget easily, but if you memorize easily, it was not a great blow. If you memorize easily, it was not a great blow. But if you memorize with difficulty, it was not, it was a big blow. It was a good course, full of that sort of activity. Everyone said, "Well, if you're going to give us an examination before Thanksgiving on them, how many out of 75 passages, how many can he ask for?" He gave you the list of all 75 and told you to start at the top and see how far you could go in an hour. it was a fascinating kind of thing anyhow. Well, that's neither here nor there today. But I have long felt that Bible memory is a part of what we do, and I suggest an option or two here. Well, fancy that. Notice that the first thing I have everybody do is so basic that it hurts me to say it. The first thing I have everybody do is read the text by Penny, New Testament Survey. How many of you have used this text in college? Let me see an honest show of hands. How many have used it? 1, 2. I'll have another book for you fellows. Yeah. did anybody else, just a couple of men, use Penny in college? And Penny is not a deep book, but it's a good book. Good book. I'll have another book for those who have read Penny of similar nature, so that you'll have something meritorious to add to your fund of knowledge. A reading of Penny, New Testament Survey, that is a requirement. It takes about 12 hours to read Penny if you really poke along. you do not have to master everything in Tenney. You have to read it. I've got guys that will read a page in Tenney. They'll say the transition, chapter 13, the transition, Acts 8, 4, guys, 11, 18. The sudden persecution, which burst like a storm at the death of Stephen, marked a sharp change in the affairs of the church. And I pull up the book and I say, now what kind of a persecution was it that marked the change in the affairs of the church? Sudden persecution. I wonder if Taylor expects us to know that. Well, you should know that there was a persecution that hit the church after Stephen's death. You should know that. But some people read a book with the idea that they've got to know every minute detail, and sometimes you give a test and you ask a lot of minute details, but I'll give you a clue among educators. Some of you may be education majors. I never give a test in my life that I expect everybody to get them all right. The kind I give, I figure if they get 80%, they will do well, and I'll be happy with it. I always like to ask a few things that nobody gets, so that even the brightest person can think that there might be something more for them to learn. In a class like this, we may have the exception. We'll knock them off cool, but I like to challenge everybody. Don't worry anybody either. I grade on a J curve. You know, the J curve.
When you get down so far, you start bringing them back up.
That's a J curve type thing. But you read the book. And I always hate for people to say, well, does that mean you read every word? Can you speed read it? I don't know what speed reading means to some people. If they think that means skimping, not knowing what's in the book, that's not speed reading. That's something else. And you read the book. That's fairly simple, isn't it? I will make some more specifics. It's an enjoyable book. It's an enjoyable book. You will find it hard not to read on long. And then, of course, along with that, in connection with this course, a single reading of the New Testament, a simple, complete reading of the New Testament. I originally thought of asking you to do that 5 times, but I cut it to 1. You'll see how it goes in life. A simple reading. Now you've certainly all read through the New Testament, maybe 5 or 6 times. But we do not read the Scriptures enough. We just don't do it. And I feel like preaching on that. We just don't do it. We have sold ourselves on how big the Bible is, and how you have to have a Scripture Union plan to read through it in a whole year. Reading through the Bible in a year is thought to be a great chore, or to get special merit in heaven. I suppose I'm as guilty as anybody, but somehow we have talked ourselves into making the Bible a book that if you read 5 chapters, an angel will write your name on a leaf of gold, and it'll be in the eternal city. You may not feel that way, you see, but you'll discover a lot of Christians feel that way. You'll discover that the fellow who reads the Bible through every year will actually feel he's doing to God some great service. A lot of them do. I had this big traumatic recognition of truth probably 8 or 9 years ago when I was up near Newark, New Jersey, one Sunday near the start of the year. I was harassing a congregation up there. And on Sunday afternoon, I was listening to them on the family radio station in Newark. Whether they do it today or not, I don't know. This is 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12 years ago. But they always start out the new year by reading the whole Bible out loud on the radio. Starting Genesis 1 in the beginning, and they would finish with the Amen at the end of Revelation. And anyone who was reasonable could volunteer to come in and read. So the lady who was reading, they were reading in Daniel when I was there. And the lady who was reading her 15-minute stint was having a terrible time with Nebuchadnezzar. Took her about 6 shots at his name every time it showed up. She bothered by that liquid R and N in there, not knowing to say whether Nebuchadrezzar or Nebuchadnezzar. But whatever, she was really giving him a tough time. She was calling him Nebuk and Nebuk and all sorts of things. I'm not ridiculing her. I'm just saying that she was a poor, 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 poor reader. Super poor reader. So I said to my host, I said, it must take forever to read through the Bible. Of course, some of the readers would be real good, too. I said, it must take forever. No, he said, it doesn't take forever. It took 46 hours out loud over the radio, 46 hours to read the whole Scripture, 46 hours that year. Now, how long it would take every year might be 46 hours and 3 minutes some year. If you had all Charles Lawton-type readers, it might be 45 hours and 10 minutes. But 46 hours was a nice norm. 46 hours, a nice norm. I gasped in unbelief. Don't say why, but I just did. It suddenly dawned on me, most people can read about twice as fast to themselves as they can out loud, even poor readers. Most can. You have to test yourself. Most can read about twice as fast to themselves as they can out loud. I said to myself, well, if that's normal, and the average person could read through the Bible in about 23 hours. See, it still sounds like a lot of time, so you start breaking it down in minutes. And I got out the Scripture Union, discovered that the Scripture Union program really only asks you to spend about 9 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, if you're really slow reading. I suddenly became aware of a great truth, that although the Bible is still a big book, it can be read in a lot less time than I had thought. It's not the Encyclopedia Britannica, it's the Bible. I admit it's one thing to sit and read and study, but I discovered it could be read in a lot less time. So I came back to my office in those days and made reading times on all the books of the Bible out loud. Standing up in the office, acting like a great orator, reading it out loud. And Moses said to Pharaoh, et cetera. I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed at how little Bible reading I was doing when I found out how little time it took. To say nothing of Bible study, I was embarrassed and slightly humiliated. And I asked if that particular circumstance could be changed for my life. I haven't yet mastered all the finesse. But I remember the shock of suddenly realizing that I don't read the paper like many people. I'm a fast reader. So I quickly know it's all bad in the front page and don't look. But actually, following the reading the Bible through the year program, it took me less time than reading the comics. Of course, the comics are full of rich philosophical thought, but it took me less time. So when I suggest I've allowed 15 hours for reading the New Testament completely, that is really a super abundant allowance of time. It boils down to about an hour a week in a course like this, where you're expected to work 4 hours a week outside, an hour and 10 minutes. But for reading the Scripture, you don't have to spend 15 hours, you might do it in 9. But a single reading in connection with this course, that's what I asked for. The third part of the assignment is the acceptance of one of these study options. The choice is yours. There are two of them, you don't do them both, you do one. I'll give you until the next class meeting to decide which one you want to do. The next class meeting, I'll pass around a sheet and I'll say, please indicate by signing your full name and telling where your will may be found, if you should die in the process, which of these study options. One is a Bible study option. One is a Bible memory option. Don't look at the Bible memory option and despise it like sometimes Christians do. If we knew more of the word, we would be 10 times better off for it. And the ones that are underlined in the Bible study thing are required of all men. Otherwise, 20 portions. 20, not all of them, 20 portions. 20. You can see that, can you? You better put a circle on it or someone will think I'm going back to Dr. Harris's system. Except I know how life goes. And a lot of us don't have much background. Some of these words are misspelled. That's typical of me. You'll learn after a while that my philosophy is get it done. If it's sloppy, it's done. Get it done. And that's it. Better to get it done and done right. But better just to get it done than to have it not done and be fussing around where the semicolons go. The Bible study option is, again, in 3 steps. Except number 3 needs a word of clarification. I'm not asking for term papers on number 3. I'm asking for an outline form through the New Testament of where those doctrines are enunciated, how they are discussed, and how they are amplified. If you select that option, you might look for it as you do your reading in connection with the second part of the assignment. I'm not asking for a term paper. You see a difference between a term paper and an outline? I hope so. Because, as I said a moment ago, I love to teach English Lit, but I'd like not to have to go back and teach a course in general English principles and practices right now. Now, they are both calculated to be done in the space, well in the space of 55 hours of workload. See, if biblical, we feel every hour of credit merits 3 hours work. Every hour of credit merits 3 hours work. So in a course like this, which is 2 hours of credit, we feel justified in asking for 6 hours of work. Or you spend 2 of those hours in the classroom. Whether that's work or not remains to be seen, but that's where you spend them anyhow. So you're in class, you're 6 hours, you're in class 2 hours, you're on your own 4 hours. Technically speaking, I am not allowed to ask you for more than that. If I thought I could, I might try it. But technically, I try not to. You've got a lot of courses and a lot of you work for a living. I have a family in seminary. I know what it's like to work strange hours. Come to class the next day with heavy eyes, a little smile on your face as you think the first lecture is a dull one. You're going to catch up about 50 minutes of the morning nap. I know exactly what that is like. to sit up all night and hold a crying child and spend the next 2 hours the next day listening to a crying professor. I know exactly what that is like. So I'm sympathetic to all of those things. But some of you will do the work in much less than the time that you're allotted. A slower student may have to automatically allow himself a little more. The 4 hours is to be normative. It's not to be 4 hours for the very best man in class, because then the poorer man might have to work 10. And it's not to be 4 hours for the poorest man in class, because then the best man will have nothing to do but bite his nails. So 4 hours normatively outside class, okay? Any question there in your minds? Any question? Mr. Galkowski.
The Bible said out, are you going to put it on this?
Yes, sir, I certainly will. I certainly will. I'll ask you, in addition to the underlined ones, which of the others make up your list of 20?
And then, the Bible study out.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Yes, I will quiz you on the Bible study often. Just hand you a piece of paper and say, summarize each chapter in John's Gospel with a neat summary sentence that does it all. I hope you don't think that's busy work. That's awfully important. Awfully important. Because the one thing we are supposed to be expertise in is some knowledge of Scripture. And it always stuns me, see, I forget a lot, and there's a lot I never knew in the first place, but it always stuns me when somebody who professedly has expertise in these things can't give you an idea of where the major Christological passages are found. He has to go back and get six commentaries, or he has no real concept of the content of Mark's Gospel in distinction from John. It always kind of stuns me. But I have made most of the mistakes myself. I sat and listened to a fellow being ordained one time, and one of the men asked him if he could give him an outline of Romans. Well, he gave him an outline of Romans, which would hardly have passed anybody's Bible course anywhere. And he gave too many chapters to it in the first place. He ended it with chapter 20. But it was one of those striking things. See, and the fellow who asked him a question looked a little unhappy, and he said, "Well, brother," he said, he said, "maybe you could give me an idea of the contents of, say, Romans 8. He said, "Well, to the man's credit, he did know Romans 8:28, but he could not think of a single other thing in the whole chapter." Now, do I sound like a harsh judge when I tell you that he was nervous and he might have been better the next day? But if I sound like a harsh judge, then you'll just have to live with it. I think if you're going to minister to people and your total knowledge of a chapter like Romans 8 is better to know that than know nothing. But that verse is only realistic in Romans because of all that goes with it, see? And it's a striking thing. So that's what I'm doing, okay? Fire.
If we choose the Bible study, I should just do 1, 2, and 3.
That's right. 1, 2, and 3. 1 is really pretty simple. 2 is a little more complicated, but not overwhelming. 3 is the study thing. Right.
Two questions. One, would you recommend reading the Timothy book in the New Testament separately or in conjunction with each other? And the second question is, if you were an archer, which one would you recommend and the options to take?
Well, I can't really tell you the second question. The answer to the first question is yes, I'd recommend that you read Timothy through the semester, a chapter a week or something like that. I'd recommend that. I might even give a suggested guide on that, but that's all it would be a suggested guide, because you have to kind of fill it in your time. Of your second question, my friend, I wouldn't know what to tell you. I have known all these passages at one time, but right now I try to do them, I've forgotten. You have to keep going over again and again. It's amazing how your mind is... I can remember nonsense without fail. So if you do anything stupid when I'm around, I'll remember it forever. It's amazing how I sat down the other day to recite some of them and got bogged down on the third word, endless prompting, see, and say, "Well, where's your great mind?" Oh. After a while, sometimes you can't even remember whether it's in Mark or Luke. I think myself that in terms of one's ministry, either one would be good. I just couldn't tell you other than that. I would probably wind up solving it myself like all good Calvinists solve these things. That may be almost profane, but that's probably what I would do. So, yes, sir.
For the three options, are those just suggested doctrines?
I'd like those three, but if you had a particular interest, I would accept a substitute. You just have to let me know. Mm-hmm. Right.
This note here, those underlined are obligatory for all men. Does that include?
Just in the Bible study, or in the Bible memory thing.
Yeah, so you get an action.
That's right. That's right. Yep. Okay. Okay, see, we're really quite broad in our expectations, believe it or not. And there's lots of room for freedom of study. We want the course to be a survey one, but of meaning to you. Just a few notes on policies. A few notes on policies. I'd like you to be present for class as much as possible. I am one of the world's sloppiest roll takers. I'm trying to do better. Right after class, I always write down who wasn't there. See? But I'm trying to do better. But I'd like you to be present. If you can't be present, you don't have to tell me. But be sure you find out from somebody else what we have done. Because the day you're absent may be the day that we set a test date or a work completion date or something like that. That's so basic, but it's amazing how in seminary a lot of fellows don't know that. They'll miss 2 or 3 days. And they'll say, well, I didn't know we had such and such, and the professor groans inwardly. I show no mercy on those cases. No mercy. No mercy. You can even ask me. I mean, if you're not here and you wonder if you've missed it, you can ask another student or you can even ask me. But do that, see, do that. I urge you not to miss class for anything but a very important or critical need. I identify 2 or 3 as being very legitimate. Death in the family. Death in the family, someone close to you, which produces a certain emotional trauma. A disabling accident in which you're placed in the hospital in total traction. I accept that, see. And there are 1 or 2 other things. I also recognize the reality of academic stress. And as I was telling the church history class, every now and then you need a day off. Just every now and then. You shouldn't need too many of them, but every now and then, and I do myself, every now and then, before long, it'll be time to go out in the woods and fulfill the Noah covenant by stalking the noble deer. If you're a deer stalker and you miss a day or two, I will not hold it against you, nor I think will any other professor, but don't tell me in advance you're going to do it, because then I'm filled with envy. A burning passion to get even will rage within my breast.
Please expect you to be present.
I will give this semester 2 tests, one sometime in the middle of the semester when I'm away. I go away a lot. After a while, you'll be glad. One during the semester and I'm away, that'll come probably about the last week in October. And it won't make any difference if you have a particular test in that day or not. We'll just give it. One towards the end of October to the final exam. Each of those tests will count 1/3 of your ultimate grade. And your work on this other program will count the other 1/3. We go by thirds. Okay. Well, you will probably be tested in 2 stages, but I'll plainly announce that. Probably you'll not be tested on option 1 until the end of the semester, but I will probably ask you about 3 times what progress you're making. And I will probably do that on the Bible memory too. Now, those will not be gradable. I'll simply give you a slip and say, tell me how you're doing, so that I'll know that student X is not saying, well, I'll start after Thanksgiving. But that work will all be graded towards the end of the semester. Yeah. Yeah, I can think of nothing else to be said there, but that's pretty much the way it goes. And we lump Tenney and our New Testament reading all together with that, so we're in pretty good shape. Otherwise, I have almost no policies. I do invite your participation in class. I easily fall into a lecture rut. I walk around the room, I talk off the top of my head. I make strange gestures, and I tell a lot of stories. Too many stories. I get a lot of critiques every year for telling too many stories, but if you don't have any facts, that's what you have to do. But I invite your participation. I really do. Things you can bring that help the class, questions. I even invite arguments, but I don't necessarily relish them, but you don't have to. We are an academic society. And although I will fall into a lecturer's rut, that doesn't mean that that is regarded by me as the great desired goal. I invite your participation. If small enough, we can have some of it. I can from time to time harass you, and you can harass me. But in particular, you may have some contributions to bring, some light, some help out of your background or knowledge, and questions of all time, contributions of all time, arguments, preferably when there's not much time in the class. But anyhow, you understand how that goes. Now, as far as the New Testament curriculum is concerned, you have in the New Testament program this course, New Testament Introduction, New Testament History, and the Intertestament Period. They are your four formal New Testament courses. Beyond them, you have lots of exegesis, lots of exegesis. New Testament History runs both semesters, so it is a big ball. This course is the course supposedly laying the foundation for New Testament History, so that when Dr. Newman looks at the class next year in New Testament History and says, today we will study the Synoptic Gospels, student X will not say, who wrote that one, Dr.? Conceivably, this course lays the very simple, basic groundwork facts on which New Testament History can be built. Maybe he'll look at the class and he'll say, you realize that in the Christological epistles, no one is supposed to say, which one are they? This course is supposed to tell you which one they are, a simple list, and you're supposed to have in your skull. Or he will say, in the seed of ethical philosophy sown in the Sermon on the Mount, and everybody will know that's not Matthew 24, but Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And basically, that's where we are. A New Testament Introduction is a technical course in the text. We do very little to contribute to it. Very little. It's a technical course in the text and in the Greek manuscripts. And Intertestament, we do very little directly related to it. This course kind of fits on a scheme that looks a little bit like this. The great capstone of all your courses in New Testament are the exegesis courses. They're the great capstone, the exegesis courses. They are immediately built on New Testament history, and New Testament Introduction, and New Testament Intertestament, because you can't have exegesis unless you can explain all the history and all that kind of stuff. Whereas this course underlies New Testament history. So this is the underlying course to that. Now it borrows a little from that and it gives a little to it. It borrows a little from that and a little, but very little, very little. This one underlies New Testament history, which is your immediately successive course and before exegesis. Now you can take exegesis without these courses. They're not arranged in such a way that one depends on the other, but in terms of logical thinking, that's how they go. See, the exegete has to be able not only to tell you what the Greek verb means in this passage, but he has to tell you what the historical background is that goes with it and all that kind of stuff, too. So that technically is how they work together. Our aim in this course is a big thing. Let me tell you what the aim is. The aim is in two stages, one of which is hard to measure and the other which can be measured rather easily. The real aim is a four-step aim, which is hard to measure, the real aim. And I enumerate four things. A better understanding of the concept and message of the New Testament. Let's say fuller. How's that? A fuller understanding of the New Testament concepts and message. A fuller understanding. Maybe better is the wrong word. But fuller. Having a broader concept of how redemption and all these things find their footing in the New Testament. And the second aspect of that is an improved facility in your use of the New Testament. So when somebody says, where's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you don't have to open your concordance and look up Lazarus. I'm sure you wouldn't have to do that today. I always pick one that I know for sure where it is. Yeah. An improved facility for use in the New Testament. The third aim is a firmer appreciation for the fullness of the picture of redemption in the New Testament. A firmer appreciation for the fullness of the picture of redemption in the New Testament. These are the things I think about when working through the summer. I say, what do we want to teach? And the fourth aspect is a developed love for the Scriptures, and in particular for the New Testament. Now, that's a fourfold aim, but all four of those are hard to measure. They're intangible. You can't really measure them. So I aim that way. I try to prepare the material that way, but I have no real way of knowing if we're getting there. But that's where the aim is. So just this side of that aim, you set a tangible aim that can be measured. And so there are three thrusts in the tangible aim that can be measured. One, the mastery of the course material, including Kenny and the stuff we bubble out at this desk. A mastery of the course material. You measure that on the day of examination. The mastery of the course material. 2, more knowledge of the New Testament text. Greater knowledge, more knowledge of the New Testament text. And 3, a demonstration of the basic learnings in the New Testament. All three of those kind of go together. Mastery of the material, knowledge of the New Testament text, demonstration of basic learnings in the New Testament. All those things we can measure. So we set those goals that can be measured immediately in front of what the real goals are. Because the real goals are spiritual and internal and can't be graded. Do you follow me on that? It's a complicated thing, but if you don't have a goal for a course, it's just kind of worthless, I think. But the real goals are not knowing that Paul wrote so many epistles. The real goal is learning to love the epistles that Paul wrote. But you can't really measure that goal, so you set a goal in front of it that you can measure, and this much you can assume. That if people refuse to reach towards the tangible goal, you are probably not doing much to direct them towards the intangible. Kind of a sad fact. So that's what we do.